With that, please open your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Junior high, we're continuing our series on Philippians. High school, you're joining us for the week. To catch you up, in this letter, Paul is a captive for Christ. He's physically a captive because he's in jail for preaching the gospel in Rome. And he's spiritually captive for Christ because he's captivated by Christ. Everything that Jesus was, Paul wanted. His attention, his affections weren't fully absorbed in who Jesus is. Paul believes Jesus is better, that Jesus is better than everything, better than life, better than death, better than riches, better than fame. The gospel had changed his life. And so, he wanted the gospel to change the Philippians' life too. The Philippians were the Christians who lived in the city called Philippi. So last week, we learned that we are citizens of heaven, called to work for the gospel and suffer for Christ's sake. This week, we're learning how we live in light of the gospel, how because of the gospel, we live a certain way. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the text together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, I have so many things I want to ask for. For you to move, for your truth to change us. But above all, I ask, Lord, that you'd show us how good it is to have your gospel, to believe your gospel, to live in your gospel, and that because your gospel is good, that we should be motivated to live like you call us to live. Help us to love like you've loved us first. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do you think is the hardest part about growing up? What do you think is the hardest part about growing up? Maybe school and all the tests you have. Or sports and the injuries that you get. Maybe it's puberty, you know, acne and growing pains, all that mess. Maybe it's making mistakes and suffering the consequences. Maybe it's being responsible. I don't know, learning to do your own laundry, learning to pay for your own gas. Maybe it's learning that the world and everything about it is actually really broken. That people are messed up, that you're messed up. Or maybe it's trying to figure out who you really are, what you really believe, what you really like. All hard things. But I think, and you can disagree with me, but I think the hardest part about growing up is relationships. All kinds of relationships. I've never cried because I lost a good basketball game. I've cried because I lost a friend. I've never wished I studied more. I've often wished I loved my friends better and my family, especially when they've gone to the grave. Our passage today is all about relationships, what I think is the hardest part about growing up. And when you first look at this passage, it might not seem like that, right? But look with me. All these ideas, encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy, where do all those come in your life? Primarily through people, through relationships, through conversations, through things people tell you or do for you. Or look at this, verse 2. Same mind, same love, full accord of one mind, or even keep going, humility, counting others more important, looking out for the interests of others. What's that all talking about? How to have relationships, how to relate to one another. So this passage actually is all about relationships and how the gospel changes how you treat other people, how you navigate conflict, how you respond to someone who's a jerk, how you need to get along with your family, how you think of others in relationship to yourself. You need the gospel for relationships. You need the gospel to change how you think about relationships. Otherwise, you'll just contribute to the brokenness that is our world. So, if you've ever been in a fight with your parents, I know, hypothetical, right? If you've ever been in a fight with your parents, or you've ever been bitter against a friend, or you've ever been annoyed with your sibling, or you've ever said an angry word, or if you've ever given someone the silent treatment, or if you've ever caused World War III in your living room, then this passage is for you. And this gospel is for you. At Lighthouse, we like to say all the time that the gospel is not only for eternal life, but also for everyday life. It means that the gospel is a true story that changes your eternity. You are going to heaven, but it also has real consequences for today. I like to think about it like a journey, right? So if I know where I'm headed, then I know the things I need to do today to actually get there. If I know I need to go to downtown LA, I will not get out my kayak and start kayaking down towards the coast of Mexico, right? Instead, I'll get in my car, and I'll prepare myself by crying because there's so much traffic going to downtown LA, and then I'll get on the 405 and go to LA, or the 110, but that's 110's crazy too. If I know I'm going to heaven to be with my God, then I will not live this life today for my sin or for pleasures that I know that I actually will take no joy in. But instead, I'll grow in holiness, in love for the God that I say I love, and living for him. It just makes sense, right? My destination determines my everyday actions. The title for the sermon is Gospel Blessing to Gospel Living, meaning that gospel blessing leads to gospel living. Living out the gospel is just a logical outflow of being blessed by the gospel. Living out the gospel is just a logical outflow of being blessed by the gospel. Our key idea is that we are blessed by the gospel to live out the gospel, particularly in unified, humble, selfless love. We are blessed by the gospel to live out the gospel in unified, humble, selfless love. The first point is that we're blessed by the gospel of Christ. Be blessed by the gospel of Christ. It's really good to be a believer. It's really good to believe in God. And what I mean by that is not like, oh, it's good to brush your teeth, or it's good to go to bed early. I don't mean that kind of good. I mean, believing the gospel is good for you like it's good to be saved from drowning. Believing the gospel is good like winning the championship is good. Believing the gospel is good like laughing with your friends over, something hilarious together is good. Because believing the gospel brings abundant blessing. It's good things for your life. That's the point of verse 1. Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Right? Let's break down those phrases. Encouragement in Christ refers to the support and cheer that you get from knowing Jesus. Comfort from love talks about the kindness that you receive from God the Father who loves his children. Participation in the Spirit is the whole church experience of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Affection, compassion, that's the tender mercy of God for you, the Christian. All wonderful things. But look at verse 1 again. Look at that second word. It says, so if. The if there is a condition. It's kind of like if I say to you, if you lost your water bottle, go check the lost and found. Basically, I'm saying, did you lose your water bottle? Okay, if you did, then go look for it in the lost and found. So to rephrase Paul's question, he's asking, is there anything good about believing the gospel? Is there any benefit to being a believer? Is there anything wonderful, any blessing, any benefit to being a Christian? What do you think? Yes, right? Obviously, absolutely yes. Paul actually lists 4 blessings in our passage here, but in another place, in Ephesians 1:3, he says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. So you, Christian, have a whole treasure trove that fills heaven of blessing for you. All of the love of God, all of the comfort of Christ, all of the encouragement of the Spirit. When God brings a sinner into his family, he doesn't just give him $25 gift card. He gives them all of the mansion of treasures that he ever could own. So here, let's talk about 3 of those treasures of the gospel. First, A Christian, because of the gospel, never needs to fear death. Hebrews 9:27 says that after this, or is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, namely damnation. The unbeliever who dies in his sins is damned to an eternal hell. That's what he deserves. That's what you deserve. But you, Christian, because of the gospel, Christ hung on a tree for you. He paid the penalty that you deserve for your sins, and now there's no more judgment for you. You're free. And death is no longer this terrifying unknown, but actually just a doorway into eternal life. You don't need to be afraid of death, because it's just the last step on a wonderful journey home. You die, you get to be with Jesus. Second, a Christian, because of the gospel, never needs to worry about the future. In Matthew 10:30, Jesus says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, in middle school, I had a friend. She would always say, "Everything happens for a reason." Everything always happens for a reason. And I agree with her. But what if everything happens for a bad reason? Like, what if you're suffering is because you're a bad person and something and somewhere is punishing you for that? Like, that's not very comforting, right? Everything happens for a reason. Yeah, and I'm being punished for it. An unbeliever actually has every reason to fear the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? Sickness, pain, ridicule, shame, suffering, death? Every tomorrow is a terror if you don't know God. But you, Christian, because of the gospel, because God loved you from before the beginning of time, and through the gospel has made you his own child, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That doesn't mean that God just likes to count. It means that he knows every detail about your life, every little micro detail of your life, all your triumphs, all your sorrows, all your pains, all your pleasures. He protects you, he guides you, he's with you, he loves you. And he uses even your suffering to work together for not your destruction, but for your good. He holds you in his hands. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's the promise of God to his children in the gospel. Also, a Christian, because of the gospel, never needs to earn approval from other people. Psalm 118, verse 5 and 6 says this, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You hear that? He'll say that again. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the kind of bold courage that a Christian has. But an unbeliever doesn't have that kind of courage. In fact, he has every reason to try to earn man's approval because he doesn't have God's approval. Getting everyone to like you is really important if you don't have God on your side. But you, Christian, because of the gospel, the Father has already declared to you that you are righteous, forgiven, holy, clean because of the blood of Jesus. You've already been approved by the one who matters most. Therefore, if the whole world's against you, but you're with God and God is with you, it doesn't matter. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear what people think about you or people say about you or people feel about you. You can live for the audience of one. Your king, the King of Kings, who says you are his own. Now, those are three benefits, three blessings of the gospel, but I could keep going. I could say because of the gospel, we never need to find our worth in accomplishments or abilities, but only in Christ alone. Because of the gospel, we never need to worry about what our purpose in this earth is, because our purpose is to glorify God. Because of the gospel, we never need to despair. Our circumstances can look totally hopeless, but God can do what's impossible for you, and God is on your side. By the gospel, God comforts us in our troubles. He gives our suffering eternal purpose. He hears and he answers our prayers. By the gospel, the Spirit empowers you to do what is impossible for you to do by yourself, namely to leave your sin behind and to actually do what God says. And by the gospel, we Christians, we get to enjoy knowing this God. We get to enjoy being in a wonderful relationship with this God who actually loves us. That's what the gospel does. So my point is that believing the gospel is good for you. It's a fountain of every blessing. I love being a Christian. I hope that's not weird for me to say, but I love being a Christian. The Christian life is the good life. It's the life driven by delight. It's overflowing with joy. But do you believe that? Can you honestly say that? I love being a Christian. I think too often we forget just how good the gospel is. We hear it every week in children's ministry. We hear it on Sundays. We hear it on Fridays. It gets old. It gets kind of stale. It gets kind of boring. Like, yeah, I know that story, whatever. And we betray that boredom with the gospel when we think about Christian life as more I have to rather than I get to, as more chore than joy, as more duty than delight. In every way, Disneyland is really expensive. Your time, your money, your emotions, your body, right? Like, just to get into the mouse house, you gotta give up, you know, like, what, hundreds of dollars to the mouse. Not to mention the genie pass, which is, you know, like, just, I don't know, cutting the cut deeper. Overpriced merchandise, like those ears can't cost $20 to make. And all the themed food, which is pretty good, but still overpriced. You spend hours preparing for it, you know, strategizing your optimal route to go to this favorite ride and that favorite food, and you know, you spend 16 exhausting hours walking around. And you cry when your favorite ride's broken down. Or you endure standing next to the kid who's been crying and screaming for the last 2 hours. Or you bake underneath the hot summer sun. Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, is really expensive, objectively so. But you go. You pay the price. All because you, Disney maniac, you love it, right? It's not like, oh man, I have to go to Disneyland on Saturday. This is the worst day ever. It's like, I get to go to Disneyland on Saturday. This is awesome. You have these pictures, you post on Instagram, whatever, right? When you love something, love transforms sacrifice into satisfaction. It changes pain to pleasure. When you love something, it transforms sacrifice to satisfaction. It changes pain to pleasure. If you really got it, if you really understood how much God loved you, if you really understood how much he loved you in the gospel, you would never think that his commandments are a chore. You just wouldn't think it. No, you would understand that the Christian life is one to be embraced like the Disney musketeer, the Disney maniac embraces Disneyland. Zealous, eager, joyful to do whatever God tells you to do. That's what I want for you. Not just to make you do the right thing and teach you all these morals and rules you gotta follow, the have-tos, but I want you to delight in the right thing because you get to. Because you get to love this God who loved you first. The Christian life is not meant to be drudgery and grit and duty alone, but joy. Don't you want to love being a Christian? Christianity is not God dragging you through the mud to make you do what you fundamentally don't want to do. Christianity is God calling you to do what is best for you and what you really deeply want to do anyways, to love him, to enjoy him, to love being his. That's why Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." In other words, be happy in God. Be happy in God. Again, I'll say it, be happy in God all the time. Love being a Christian. This blessedness, this happiness, this joy in the gospel is actually the foundation and the fountain for everything a Christian does. So hear that. That's what the establishment for why we do anything as a Christian is because we love it, because he's loved us. Do you have any idea what it's like to live like that? To be happy to go to church, to open the Bible and be like, This is amazing. I get to hear from the God that made me. I think too many of you have been at the concert of Christianity in this church, but with noise-canceling headphones on. I think so many of you are in the ocean of God's love, but you've stuck yourself in a bubble of your own fears and uncertainties. So you can't actually taste it. I tell you, taste, see, hear. God is good. The gospel is good. This is the God who crashes into your world with every spiritual blessing through the gospel. That's what he wants for you. That's what I want for you, to know this God and to love him for who he is. So that's point one. Paul basically asks, is there any blessing from the gospel? You know, is it good to believe the gospel? Answer, absolutely, totally, 100%. Point two, well then live like it and live out the gospel. Particularly live out the gospel in love. Right? Point two, live out the gospel in love. The point here is because the gospel is good, because it gives you joy, do something about it. Particularly in your relationships, love. Right? Apparently it's Valentine's Day today, so you know, we gotta talk about love. Paul commands three ways to live out the gospel in love. First, be united in your relationships. Look at verse two. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we can go in there again and break down those phrases, there's four of them. Being of the same mind means like being united like a team. Right? It doesn't mean everyone thinks exactly the same thing all the time. If your soccer team was full of goalies, your soccer team would be really bad. Right? Okay, it means being united as a team. That's what being the same mind means. Having the same love means possessing the same commitment to love like Christ loves. Holy, sacrificially, you love one another like Christ has already loved you. Third, being in full accord means not just to agree on stuff together, but to actually be united and like download it down to your soul. One commentator, he says that it's actually similar to a marriage union. So you're a unit. You cannot be divided. You're together. And of one mind, it's re-emphasis on being like-minded with one purpose, one goal, one direction, one mission. Basically, Paul is saying, because of the gospel, be a united, functional, strong team. But have you ever been part of a team where your teammates don't get along, or you know, part of your friend group is always gossiping about the other part of your friend group, or you've been in an orchestra where people don't know how to play their parts? What's that like? Terrible, right? Absolutely terrible. That's tense, it's cacophony, it's painful. All that's a consequence of disunity. Disunity. And a disunited body is a special kind of a pain. Imagine a body where the hands want to go one way, the feet want to go the other way, and the spleen wants to stay put. What do you get? Well, you get a form of torture, and you get a really messy, not pretty result as your body literally rips apart. Right? Just a couple chapters after our passage in Philippians 4, chapter 2, Paul writes to the disunited church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Jump with me there. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, okay, Book of Philippians would have been mailed to the church in Philippi, sent to the church in Philippi, and then read during Sunday service. Can you imagine being there on that Sunday when Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, maybe mother and daughter, maybe small group members, maybe former best friends, were called out in front of everybody. They were fighting so much, they're so disharmonious, disunited, divided, that Paul was calling them out so that the whole church would know about it. I mean, that is terrifying, right? That is terrifying. And not only that, not only the whole Philippian church would know about it, but you know about it. And every Christian who's read the book of Philippians, all the way down through history, they would know Euodia and Syntyche were fighting. That is terrifying. I get goosebumps just thinking about that, right? Why does Paul do that? Not to shame them, but to love them. To deal with the conflict that they're having that's threatening to tear the whole church apart. And that we don't understand just how dangerous conflict and fights really are. Now, I've had my fair share of fights. Growing up, my mom and I fought about everything. We fought about the right way to cut vegetables, what I could spend my money on, how to put away the dishes, whether taking medicine regularly was okay or not, me using slang in my texts and misspelling things, and 1,000 other things. Most of the time, I don't remember what we fought about. We just fought about what we were fighting about. And as a teenager in my household, strife in my home was pretty normal because of me. And everyone was afraid of it. I felt like we were all walking on landmines, right? Any moment I'd blow up, or I'd blow someone else up. I assume you have fights too, maybe. No, actually, I know. I asked your parents and your small group leaders what you fight about. And this is what they said. They said how you spend your time, how much time you spend on your phone, why you don't have a phone, how much you love TV and video games and entertainment, what's appropriate to wear, dating, lying, what's right to buy, how to spend your money, how you treat your siblings, how you treat anyone. I'm sure there's more. Getting up in the morning, curfew, eating food you don't like, speaking respectfully, going to family things you don't want to go to, your priorities. But why do we really fight? I'm not talking about the issues that we fight about. I'm just asking deep down, why do we actually fight? Think about the last fight you had, maybe with your mom or your brother. Did you fight because you're so deeply meditating on how good the gospel is? No, right? Like that's ridiculous. But why do we fight? Because I want this, and you want that. We just want different things. Our desires are divided. We have different minds, different goals, different teams, different kingdoms. We don't have the love of Christ in our heart. We only have the love of self. Therefore, we pull in different directions, threatening to tear our relationships apart. That's why in verse 2, when Paul is bringing the gospel and applying it to relationships, thinking of people like Yodia and Syntyche, Paul commands us to be unified. Unity kills conflict. Unity solves conflict. If we actually obeyed verse 2, if we actually lived like we're on the same team, we have the same goal, with the same love, you'd never fight with anyone again. Like, think about that for a second. You go on family vacation and not fear just having this meltdown, this total embarrassing chaos in front of everyone. You could just agree, like, yeah, let's go to that place. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Let's hang out. Cool. You'd actually have understanding, compassion, sympathy, support for all the things that you go through in life. If we actually obeyed this, your friends would never have drama anymore. There'd be no grudges, there'd be no bitterness, there'd be me talking behind people's back, there'd be no heartbreak. It'd just be fun. You just could actually just enjoy being friends together. You could have meaningful conversation, a meaningful connection, be friends until God brings you home to heaven. Sounds great. Also sounds kind of impossible. Like, how, okay. It's like, if I were to ask teenage Keith, or if I tell teenage Keith this, teenage Keith would be like, how in the world am I supposed to be unified with my crazy mom, right? Or my angry dad, or my annoying little siblings? How am I supposed to do that? How do I love them instead of fighting to get what I want? A good place to start is your attitude. The second way to live out the gospel in loving relationships is be humble in your attitude. Be humble in your attitude. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This verse is not talking so much about what you do, but actually how you think. And Paul starts with two negative attitudes before he gets to the positive attitude. Those two negative attitudes, selfishness and pride. That phrase, selfish ambition, it's a desire for prestige, for exaltation. It's a desire to serve yourself, to exalt yourself, to love yourself. It's the kind of selfishness that is really just part of who we are as humans. It's baked into the cake, in a sense. Any of you guys have like little toddler cousins, or you have like little toddler friends walking around the church, right? They're really cute. But if you've ever seen them mad, what do they get mad at? Do they get mad when their beloved mother doesn't have time to rest? Or when their dad gets mistreated at work? No. They get mad when they don't get the cookie. They get mad when they don't have their demands met immediately. They get mad because they don't get what they want. When you're two. I don't know who taught you that, but somehow they get it. When you were a kid, what was the best part of Christmas? Cleaning up the house, and making sure that all your family members had a place to sit? Seeing all your siblings get great presents. No. It's when you got the presents, right? It's when you had fun. It's when you enjoyed whatever the time was. because you're selfish. I mean, what do you like more? When you win or when the opposing team wins? Obviously when you win, obviously. Now, I hate my selfishness. It's just instinctual to who I am. I don't have to think, and immediately I figure out what I want, I do to get what I want, and I don't care if other people are affected by me getting what I want. That's just how fast and how selfish I really am. Maybe it's just me, but probably not. We're a selfish people, and we live among a selfish people. There's a reason why it's called the iPhone instead of the U phone, or the Wii phone, or the other's phone, right? It's because me, myself, and I sells. And there's a reason why we spend so much time looking in the mirror and at screens at what? Ourselves! We look at ourselves. Oh, how do I look, man? Like, oh, I should do this with my hair, I should do that with my, like, we want to look good because we love me. There's a reason we get sinfully angry and bitter and jealous when we don't get what we want. Whether it's an outfit, a game, an experience, a device, a freedom. It's because we're selfish. We love ourselves, and that is the root of our problem. Our selfish ambition lusts to exalt ourselves as more important. Selfishness is bad enough, but Paul doesn't stop there. He also says we have a twin, evil twin named pride. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit just means excessive pride. Think of it, someone who's conceited thinks they deserve glory, they deserve praise, they deserve good things. Some translations, they have empty conceit or vain glory. The idea actually is of someone who thinks they have a really good reason to be loved and adored, and they really don't. It's like a puff of smoke or a puff of, you know, the breath you have when you breathe out on a cold morning that boasts that it has a really long life. Or it's like a blade of grass that boasts that it's super strong. When someone's full of vainglory, they rightly deserve to be told, you think you're all that. You are not. Pride. Many manifestations, many forms. But I think our pride is particularly exposed when we look at our expectations. Tomorrow's Saturday, and you expect to have 3 full meals provided for you. Who's gonna cook those meals? Who's gonna buy those meals? This week, if you have any activities outside of your house, sports, school, clubs, church, you will need a ride. Who do you expect to provide that transportation? Even if you're more independent, maybe like you're a junior or a senior in high school, you can drive yourself, you make your own schedule, maybe you have a job so you have some income, you still expect a place to call home. And you expect not to pay rent, right? Who does all that stuff for you? Your parents. Easy. And why do your parents do that for you? Because they love you. It's not because they think you're always lovable. Believe me, you're not. And they don't always love you because you're wonderful, but actually they love you because they have been loved by God, who is truly wonderful. But if we're proud, and I think most of us are, we don't see our parents' actions for what they really are. We just expect it. We just think we deserve it. Their love is given as a generous gift, free food, free transport, free scheduling, free rent, free counseling, free everything. But in our pride, we think, oh, that's just their job. They're supposed to do that for me. I deserve that. Your pride is wrong. You are wrong. Think about not just all that your parents have given to you, but think about which you've been given, period. Life, breath, a beating heart, a mind that can think, a body that can move, a family that loves you, a church that loves you, and the gospel that saves sinners. All this given for free, and you deserve nothing of it. I deserve nothing of it. Therefore, we should be thankful. We should praise God and thank our parents and everyone else who loves us. But in our pride, we think we just deserve it. That's how life should be. We assume we're worthy, and we're just really not. So selfishness and pride, twin sins, two sides of the same coin. They're man's greatest vices, the poison of our race, the root of every conflict, the fault line of every broken relationship. Paul says, have nothing to do with them, but instead, turn to the cure. Humility. Humility. I think in Asian churches, Asian context, it's actually really easy to misunderstand humility. Like, oh, you know, you leave the last cookie. That's not for me. Someone else should take it. Or, oh, I hold the door open for you. Like, that means I'm humble, right? Or, like, oh, like, I never seek attention. Whenever someone has to give me a compliment, like, no, it wasn't me. That's not humility, okay? Someone said, like, in the Christian circles, someone said that humility is having a low view of yourself. I actually really disagree with that because the reference point is still you. Truly humility is not defined by how you look at yourself, but how you view others. Look at verse 3. In humility, that means count. In humility, count, that means consider or think. Think of others as more significant, more important than yourselves. That means humility has an attitude that looks at other people and says, you and all that you are is more important than me. Maybe you've never thought of it like that. Maybe you've never ever considered that. Maybe the reason that all relationships are messed up is because of you, because you're selfish and proud. Or maybe you've never thought that what that person wants is actually more important than what I want. Or maybe you really want to be humble. You're like, you feel convicted, this Keith guy's beating you up, but you're frustrated, you just don't know how to do it, right? Regardless, the answer is love. 1 Corinthians 13, you know this passage, verses 4 through 6. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Humility is really part of love. Say that phrase, like, love does not insist on its own way. But one thing that I've been told to do with this passage is think of this. Try to put your name where love is. Does it make sense? For example, what if I said this? Would this make sense to you? Abby is patient. Alyssa is kind. Audrey does not envy. Ben does not boast. Ethan is not arrogant. Josh is not rude. Katie does not insist on her own way. Noah is not irritable. Olivia is not resentful. Sophie does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Taylor rejoices with the truth. Is that weird to hear? Now, be clear, I chose those names because there's multiple of you, so I'm not calling out like someone in particular. There's like 3 Katies and like 2 Noahs and et cetera, okay? So just I'm not trying to be mean. But think about it this way. There's like 6 Joshes. Does that sound odd to you? Is it weird to put your name in the place of love? Is it weird to hear your friend's name put in the place of love? It's like, that's ridiculous. That guy's not patient. Like, whoa, right? If it makes no sense, something about our life is wrong, right? We're called to love. Humility in action just looks like 1 Corinthians 13. It's to be patient when people take way too long to get ready for school. It's to be kind when people treat you badly, especially your siblings. It's to not be envious, even when they get better Pokemon cards than you. It's not be rude or self-centered when they get all the attention. It's not to be rude or self-centered and take all the attention. It's not to insist on your own way, your own preferences about you, what you watch and what you wear and where you go. It's not be irritable or easily peeved or have a short fuse because it's the 100th time your brother took yourself without asking. It's not to be resentful or bitter and to remember all the wrong things they've done against you, even if your mom was wrong. It's not to rejoice when others do well by wrongdoing, but to rejoice in the truth, even when that means your wrongdoings found out. Humble love is always other-centered, generous, curious about other people's lives. Humble love always yields to God's will and makes other people's preference your preference. Humble love suffers wrong without retribution and gives mercy without counting. It forgives over and over and over again. Not because they deserve it. No one deserves to be forgiven. But that includes you, too. In the gospel, we are forgiven by Christ. That's the attitude of humility that destroys selfishness and pride. That's what we're called to because of the gospel. And this third way to live out the gospel in love and relationships is to be selfless in your service. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. We don't just need loving attitudes, we need loving eyes. This is talking about priorities, what you look at. The word look at has look has the meaning of like paying attention. It actually is used of like a sentry soldier paying attention to his watch, or even a spy paying attention to his enemies. It means that the most important thing to you is not what you think and what you want, but actually what other people are thinking about, other people are wanting. Interest here doesn't mean like 3D printing and crocheting. It means like everything about a person, right? Everything about a person. Selflessness, others-centeredness, is essential to unity, harmony, humility. 1 Corinthians 10:24, it says, "Let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbor." You know that. Second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? But do you have the eyes to see it? Do you see the new kid who might never come back to youth group because no one ever welcomed him? Do you see the shy kid in your small group who doesn't feel known because no one's patient enough just to ask her a question? How's your day? Do you see the lonely kid who seems to have no friends at all and just sits in a corner by himself? See the needs of others. Do your best to meet them. Care about them. Just go ask them a question. "Hi, I'm Keith. How's your day? What'd you think of the sermon? How was small group? Where are you from?" It's not that hard, right? When my mom would pick me up from school in elementary school, she'd always ask me the same question. She'd go, "How's your day?" Every single day, I said the same thing. "Good." Anyone else do that, right? Doesn't matter if the day was evil, the day was terrible, I'd just say good. Right? I don't even know why. Here's one thing you can learn about selflessness. You need to learn how to have better conversations. When someone asks you a question, they're throwing you a ball, okay? When you answer the question, you catch the ball, right? "How's your day?" Catch. "It was good." If you're playing catch, what do you need to do next? Throw the ball back. Not that hard. "How's your day, Mom?" I don't think I ever asked that. Like in like 10 years, I'd never asked that question. Throw the ball back. Ask a simple question. Care about their life. Even your parents, they're people too. What was the best thing about your day? Are you tired? What's it like at your work? Is it ever hard being a mom? Right. How can I be a better son? You'd be surprised what they say. Honestly, my mom probably would have started crying if I asked such a thoughtful question. Another way you can grow in selflessness is by taking the initiative to care for people. Don't wait around for, like, be a potato. Don't be a potato and wait for someone to tell you to do something. That only counts for half points, kind of. You're already really good at getting what you want, right? You beg your mom for the toy that you want. You steal Beacon snacks if you're hungry. You plead with your small group leader if you really, really want to go to the cry room, right? You know how to get what you want. You ask for it. You do something about it. Well, what if you did this? What if instead you saw someone else's needs and you're just as energetic to get that for him or that for her? A selfless sister might say, "My brother has got it tough. He's got like all these tests and these tournaments. Like, dude, that's hard. He must be tired. You know, I'm gonna pray for him and just be really nice to him today. That's it." Or maybe a selfless brother might be like, "Man, my sister, she needs help with this. Maybe I'm gonna spend time with her. Be a friend. Ask how her life is." If you're concerned about caring for other people, and they're concerned about caring for other people, including you, then everyone's actually taken care of, right? If everyone was seeking to be a good friend, everyone would have a friend. But if everyone just wants a friend for themselves, most of us are pretty lonely. In summary, don't be a self-absorbed potato. Be question-asking, be initiative-taking, be a selfless servant who's more concerned about other people and their needs and their interests and their lives than about your own. Selflessness and humility. These are the actions and attitudes that lead to unity, that lead to whole relationships that are formed by the gospel. To close, I want you to look with me again at the beginning of verse 2. Paul says, "Complete my joy." This call to live out the gospel, to love in unity and humility and selflessness, it comes from a heart that wants to rejoice, a pastor's heart. He longs for the gospel to live out, to be lived out in the lives of the people he loves so much. High schoolers, I've known most of you since sixth grade. I've seen you grow up to be young men, young women. You do amazing things. You're really good at sports, you're better than me. You're amazing in plays. You're very competent, very capable. But nothing would make me happier than seeing you love the gospel, than seeing you live out this gospel in how you love. Jesus Christ was crucified for you, he was risen for you, and how he calls you to love like he loves you. That's what it means to live out the gospel. So make my joy complete. Love your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and your friends and your small group members. Don't waste your spiritual heritage. You've had, 6 years of teaching at least at this church. Live out this gospel and I'll be so happy, so overwhelmingly happy, because I know you love this gospel that saved your soul. You junior hires, I've known most of you since you're even smaller than you already are now. Nothing would make me happier, nothing would make me rejoice more than knowing you've left behind your sins and you've loved this Savior. Complete my joy. Love your parents, your friends, your leaders in humility and unity and sacrifice. Live out the gospel. Do something about the gospel that you say you believe in. Because you're loved, love in return. 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us." Good thing, right? Great thing for us. John continues, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he loved us first. Christ is the humble servant who died, that we were forgiven of our sins. He served us the most in humility and selflessness. And Christ was raised as the greatest over all to be our champion, that we would humbly live and follow and love like him forever. That's your call, Christian, to love like Christ because he loved you first. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that this gospel is real. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to live out this gospel in real love, that all would see how wonderful you are, and that they, Lord, would come to love you too. I thank you for these youth here, my friends, these servants I get to serve with, my beloved partners. We pray that you'd bless all of us and make us humble and selfless and united, that the gospel be seen as wonderful. I thank you for all this, Lord, in Christ's name.